been reading this book that I got at the library bookstore. I think I've told many of you it's cheaper for us to buy the books at the library than to borrow them and then pay the late fee that inevitably occurs. But I bought this book called 1491. And it's all about what the Native American population likely looked like the year before Christopher Columbus landed in this part of the world. And it's fascinating to me, and I have very little interest in the subject, except that the way that the writer talks about it, he does a lot of different pieces all into one. I like history. But there are so many other little parts in this story that it's a little bit of biography. It deals with ethnography, immunology, virology, something I didn't even know existed, anthropology and archaeology and all sorts of other ologies in this book that are so fascinating when taken together because it's a little bit of everything. And I like that. I think that's good for my brain. My brain likes a little bit of everything, which means that my brain doesn't have a lot of anything, but it means that I like the little pieces. And one of the things that I appreciate so much about this book is the way it kind of finds evidence and takes evidence from all these different pieces and sort of paints a picture of what life would have been like in North and South America just before Columbus got here. Now, the challenge is most of these the people groups that were here didn't have written languages, at least written languages in the way that we understood or we understand them. And so it's challenging to get a full history. But what different scientists will do, archaeologists, for instance, will go and try to find old little pieces of pottery. And they can glean information from these pieces like, well, we know that they ate this kind of food. There's remnants of this kind of food in there, or this kind of vessel would have been used for cooking this, and therefore we know that. Or they brewed this kind of beer out of maize and that kind of thing, which that's one of the things they talk about. So all these different things. And a virologist can go through and extract DNA from people who are living now and say, these are direct ancestors from the people groups that were here. And so what we can glean is this is what the DNA would have looked like and the immunology would have looked like for people that lived here at this time. And it's all of these little tiny compartments that are put together that ultimately make a larger picture, albeit not entirely clear, but what life would have been like at a certain time. And it fascinated me, and then it started to terrify me because I'm a very narcissistic person. I'm awesome at being narcissistic, and so I focus on this kind of stuff a lot, but I started to think about what could be gleaned if such scientists 500 years from now were to come into our world and try to glean some information about what we would have been like based on our historical record. And trust me, in the age of information that we live in now, we will all have historical records that are available. You know, think about what information could be taken, what kind of things could be taken out of the context of now, thought about 500 years from now, and discerned about our, let's just say, internet history. Or something like that sounds as menial as maybe our Netflix history. What they will discover is that I've watched like the same shows over and over and over and over, and they will discern that I had a very boring existence. But that's people, you can glean information from that, and that's what a scientist would do. And I started to think about what that would mean if somebody took that information about me. And more important than what my life was like, how is it that these little mundane pictures, these little small compartments of life, would help people to understand what it was like to have a relationship with Jesus, say 500 years from now, or maybe 50 years from now? Let's take something as maybe mundane to some of us as our bank statements. What would our bank statements demonstrate about our relationship with Jesus? Well, in my case, that I pay Del Taco sometimes before I pay the church. And you can get this kind of information from our bank accounts. Wow, this guy doesn't pay the church until the last bit of his money in the month. Those kind of things. If you imagine what a snapshot of your life would look like, And how that demonstrates our fruitfulness, our relationship with God, it kind of changes the perspective a little bit, doesn't it? And I bring this up because of a word that held my attention for a long time in the gospel today. I love this gospel because I am a great, great worrier. And I love the way that Jesus opens this up. And he tells us that the basis for us not worrying is that God cares for us. And there's a word he uses when he talks about, I tell you, don't worry about what you're going to wear and eat. What is that? Is that life? And then he uses a word in here that just hit me like a ton of bricks, and that was, you know, these kind of things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. Dominate. Isn't that a great, powerful word? Some of you who came from an old world Catholic background can tell us, because you know enough Latin, that dominus refers to the Lord, or something that is lorded over us, sort of a taskmaster. Some of the translations would use a word like, these things rule the thoughts of unbelievers. But the idea is the same, that we are somehow dominated by our thinking. Now, this dominance is not something that we are just forced under, but a dominance that we agree to. The way that we use our mind, the way that we think, the way that we live our lives, how we spend our money, how we watch Netflix, all of these things are an agreed upon dominance that we enter into. These things dominate our minds, our hearts, our thoughts, our lives, because of what we are willing to give into them. I click watch this, okay? I click, you know, show me the answer to this crossword puzzle. I do all of these different things. This is how I have given over myself to be dominated by the things that we do and see and hear in life. This word dominance is so scary. And I ask you today, what is it that dominates your life? If you were to come up with a pie chart of the thoughts that you have, what would they look like? You know, this percentage, what Jesus seems to be saying is, this percentage is what you wear. This percentage is what you're going to eat. Maybe it's, how am I going to pay for this? How am I going to, to make sure that we make it to the end of the month? How is it that I can continue living in the way that I live right now? What are the things that dominate your thinking? What are the things that dominate your mind? I think that Jesus uses no word lightly. And I think he uses this word with great intention. Because the believers are not to be dominated by such things. I think it's wonderful to have these days of thanksgiving, because what it does is it sort of reverses that kind of domination that we have that oppress us and weighs us down, and we break the shackles of that kind of dominance over us by giving thanks to God. And that really is the remedy of domination, isn't it? That reallegiance. Reevaluation of what is most important in our lives. Thanksgiving and worship have so much in common, because what worship really truly is that realignment of the universe. Because God is God and we are not, and we see that in worship. Those things of this world no longer carry dominance over us, because we know who truly rules this world. Who is the king of the universe, as we celebrated on Sunday. So the remedy for dominance, the remedy for being ruled over by the things of this world, small, little, minute things of this world, the remedy for being dominated is that reallegiance, realignment with Jesus Christ, that giving thanks, and that recognition that we are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving. And we celebrate by sitting around a big table and eating way too much. But today, we start by going to this table. by showing our alignment and our allegiance, our recognition and thanksgiving to God by coming to his table first. Every year we kind of say, well, the service is a little small on Thanksgiving. It's rainy sometimes. You know, do we really want to do it? Somebody told me that when the email came out today, they thought, oh, the service is going to be canceled. And every year we kind of say, should we just do that? But no, this is our Thanksgiving. Tomorrow's food, tomorrow's family, tomorrow's great. But today we have our meal at table. We cast off the dominance of this world and we realign by proclaiming our allegiance to our true King, the one we are truly thankful for. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, today and every day we give thanks to you for your mercy, for your kindness, for your salvation. While we're down here worrying about the little things, you break that chain of dominance and you bring us into the light of your salvation by dying for us, by rising for us, and giving us true life in you. And that is something we are very thankful to rejoice. Today we are thankful for you. And in our worship and thanksgiving, we recall that you are God, we are not. And that's a really, really good thing. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.